Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Well, I have four more messages after tonight, and we will be through Genesis. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for one more opportunity to open your word, and we pray that as we do so, that you will give us insight into what it means and help us to apply it for us to be able to use it in our lives, that you would receive the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1776, of course, the Declaration of Independence was written. Continental Congress was here shown at that time in Philadelphia. But the Revolutionary War was not going particularly well. And when you see this man, most people are not familiar with his name. But he almost replaced George Washington as the commander of all the forces, because Washington was not having a good year in 1776. New York fell. There were a lot of forts that fell. And he was coming up to the end of the year and had a major problem. And the problem was, this, besides losing a lot of battles, enlistments were ready to run out on December 31st. And if they couldn't get people to sign up again in the army, he wasn't going to have much of an army to lead. And there's not much motivation to stay part of an army that's losing all of its battles. And so in December 1776, things were really going badly for Washington. They were chased by the British all the way across New Jersey from New York. They were going down to the south, and they came up to the Delaware River. The Delaware River had a lot of ice in it, but they were able to get boats across. And so what they did was they destroyed all the boats on the New Jersey side that they weren't going to use, and they went across. And since the water had not frozen solid, and there wasn't a solid surface, they were temporarily safe. Well, in the process, they planned an attack across the Delaware River. And you're familiar with this particular picture that was drawn or painted in 1851. It has a couple of historical anachronisms. For example, the American flag of that design did not yet exist in 1776. But the forces under Washington captured a loyalist that is a British sympathizer who was a butcher named John Honeyman. And they took him for interrogation. But instead of being actually a British loyalist, he was a double agent. And so what he did was he gave information concerning the British commander and so forth, that made it so that they were able to launch an attack against Trenton. And then when they released him, he went back and told the British that the Americans were so demoralized that there would be no way that they could attack anything. And so Washington set to go across the Delaware River, and he was planning to do it entirely at night. That also makes this picture inaccurate, because he crossed at night. But they were unable to get ready for their artillery barrage until 8 o'clock in the morning. So with it being daylight, they were discovered. And so the men who went to relay the information to the British commander was expecting that that was going to turn the tide of the battle. But since it was right at Christmas, The British commander was wanting to celebrate Christmas, so the emergency note that he was given went into his pocket. Now, as Washington was going across, also, you notice the blue sky? Instead, it was a heavy snowstorm that turned into sleet. But it was a complete rout of the British. Within 90 minutes, the Hessians, the mercenary Germans that were under the British, realized that they were outnumbered, they were cut off, and large numbers of them surrendered. So they had 100 casualties and 900 soldiers captured. In the battle, the American forces only lost two casualties, and they were not to enemy gunfire, but to the weather. They died of exposure to the cold. Now, this was an extremely important victory because it raised the morale of the American forces, but it did something else. The government of the United States was at that time in Philadelphia, and they had run for their lives, and as you can imagine, as they're running for their lives, they were thinking, it's time to replace George Washington. And that's where the man that I showed you the picture almost became the commander. And he was someone who did not have the same military abilities as Washington. But can you imagine the surprise when those that had fled for their lives to places far from Philadelphia that were running the government found that instead of George Washington losing, they found that there had been a great victory that preceded another couple of even bigger victories. Well, as we look at our passage in Genesis chapters 45 and 46, Jacob is going to have an even bigger surprise. And the surprise that he is going to see is going to be one of the Lord's deliverance, just as I believe the Battle of Trenton was the Lord's deliverance that enabled people in this country to be able to worship the Lord according to what the text says instead of according to what the state required. Let's now take a look at Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 28. What we had seen up to this point, as we considered the preceding passage in Genesis 45, we saw that the brothers came to Joseph with Benjamin in order to receive grain, and in the process, they ended up being accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup. And the silver cup was found in Benjamin's pack. And at that point, accusations were made, but Judah gave an eloquent defense in which he said that he and his brothers would stand with Benjamin, and they would not allow Benjamin to be put into slavery by himself. And at that point, Joseph revealed himself. And he told his brothers to return and bring their father home. So here we are now in Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 16. And the brothers now arrive and tell Jacob that Joseph is alive and well. And so Jacob decides to go to Egypt. In verse 16, the report about Joseph's brothers pleased Pharaoh. So when there was all of that rejoicing, he heard about it and he was quite pleased. Verse 16, now the report of it, that is the report of the reunion between Joseph and his brothers, was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And of course it would please them. Because look who it was that had spared Egypt and made it so that Egypt could prosper in this time of great famine. If it had not been for the revelation given by God to Joseph, they would have been suffering as those peoples who were coming in from other countries in order to buy grain from them were suffering. And so anything that is good for Joseph is going to be something that the Pharaoh is going to rejoice over. And so he rejoiced, and he came in to make an announcement. Verses 17 and 18. Pharaoh authorized Joseph to move his family to Egypt and said that he would give them choice land and other provisions. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Joseph is told here that he is to extend the royal greeting to his family and to say Pharaoh himself is going to provide. So this is not going to be just Joseph sending an entourage in order to pick up Jacob. But this is going to be something that is launched by Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh, of course, has wealth that even exceeds that of Joseph. And you notice, "Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Now, there's not much fat of the land at this point. But Pharaoh has a long-range view. Pharaoh knows that after 5 more years pass, that things are going to be looking pretty good for Pharaoh and for his economic status. If you were to read ahead, it's going to turn out that they're having something going on in Egypt in the 3rd year of this famine that's very similar to what's going on in the United States. There were lots and lots and lots of foreclosures. And guess who ended up owning just about everything? Pharaoh. He owned everything that anybody owned other than what the priests owned, because people said, "Well, what good does it do for us to own land if we don't have any food?" And it was a time where they didn't even plant. They didn't plow in preparation for planting. They didn't plant because the famine was so bad. So the standpoint from which Pharaoh is speaking when he says, "I will give you the best of the land in Egypt and you will eat of the fat of the land," it's looking long range. It's looking at what's going to happen after the 7 years have been completed and who is going to have the land to give. Pharaoh. And he's going to give the choice real estate to Joseph and his family. In verses 19 and 20, Pharaoh repeats the same command all over again, which is a way of saying this is receiving great emphasis. Great emphasis. Verses 19 and 20. Pharaoh repeated the command for Joseph to bring his family and his pledge to provide for them. Verses 19 and 20. "Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Pharaoh has spoken. Why does he need to say it over again? Is it that Joseph is hard of hearing? Joseph hasn't caught on? Joseph doesn't believe what's going on? What's happening here is Pharaoh is making sure that Joseph knows this will happen. He is planning to provide lavishly for Joseph's family. When it said earlier in verse 16 that Pharaoh was pleased, we're seeing evidence of what it means for Pharaoh to be pleased. He has made adequate and even abundant provision for Joseph's family. verses 21 to 23. In following the command, Joseph generously provided for the brothers' trip and especially did so for Benjamin. Verses 21 to 23. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So they're providing all that's needed, and in fact in abundance. And that's the picture that's being given here. This is going to be extremely important. Going to have an important function in the passage in a few more verses. The idea is to go beyond making the bare minimum of what they need in order to make the trip. After all, when they came across in order to buy grain, they came across very simply. But now as they're going back, they are going back in first-class style. These carts are the equivalent in their day of the ink tank. They're going in style. No, actually, it's probably even fancier than that, if you can imagine. I mean, that's hard to picture, but somehow that's the case. In verse 24, Joseph told his departing brothers not to quarrel on the way. Now, you notice, I have a note here, the New King James Version it translates the Cal of Ragaz as do not become trouble. But contextually, I would say it should be do not quarrel. So, verse 24. So he sent his brothers away and they departed, and he said to them, see to it that you do not become troubled, that is, troubled with each other, and start fighting with each other along the way. Joseph knows his brothers. After all, he's had some experience with his brothers, has he not? And he's thinking, they're going to get away, and then it's going to be a big blame game, and who's got to take the fall before Dad? Because when they go home, here they're going to be loaded down with all these wonderful provisions, these wonderful surprises. Jacob is going to be absolutely swept off his feet. And wait a moment. I thought Joseph was dead. You mean he's not dead? And you've been maintaining that for all these years? 10 years you've been maintaining this lie? And my son, that one that went away from me, you have kept me away from him by your lie, and he's been alive? Well, you can imagine, they're saying, you need to take the fall, or no, it's your fault, so you're the one that needs to take the fall. And Joseph's saying, none of that, you guys need to own up to what happened. Because you can imagine, here as they're going home, that's going to be a big concern. Who's going to break the news to Dad? Who's going to take the responsibility for having made his life miserable for these past 10 years? Do you see why I would render this don't quarrel along the way? I mean, when you fit it into the context, that's the direction that this passage is going. Well, in verses 25 and 26, Jacob was speechless when his son said that Joseph was the governor of Egypt. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. He's saying, You know, it's bad enough that I sent him off with you and he didn't come back. Some wild beast got him. And then, you know, Simeon, every time I send anyone off with you, you come home with these fairy tales. I don't know what to believe. And he's there saying, I just can't imagine this. This can't be true. Now, my suspicion is this is inside the house, because Jacob at this point is 130 years old. So I don't think that Jacob came out to greet them. So when they came into the house, Jacob's there saying, you know, seeing is believing. I don't see anything here that makes it look like what you're saying is true. And so he simply didn't believe them. He's heard a lot of stories from these boys along the way, and he simply doesn't believe them at this point. Well, in verses 27 and 28, I think they said, Dad, what if we take you outside? Like for you to see our new wheels. So in verses 27 and 28, seeing the carts provided by Pharaoh, convinced and assured Jacob that Joseph was indeed alive. The wheels that they came in and the provisions that they're carrying, Jacob's saying, they couldn't have bought this with all that money I gave them. They came away with too much here for it to be anything that they could have bought with money I gave. I gave enough money that they'd be able to return the money that had been reported as perhaps stolen, and doubling the money and giving gifts and so forth, but they've come back with a lot. Maybe they're telling the truth this time. Verses 27 and 28. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Actually, he lived 17 more years, so he has plenty of time to be able to see his son, Joseph. But, you know, these carts, when you think about Pharaoh's carts, yeah, it's not your normal thing here for carrying some grain around. And it's traveling in style. Yeah, you can imagine Sirius radio and cell phone, and, you know, a GPS device, and you know, all loaded down with all the necessities of life. And can you imagine the air conditioning that they had there to go through Egypt? I mean, it was probably a little shade. But Jacob looks at this and he says, "Okay, seeing is believing." You know, his sons had managed to erode their credibility, had they not? And about the only one that he seemed to be able to trust was Judah. And we're going to see that he is going to put Judah in a particular position of responsibility. And we talked about this, where Judah's leadership is what resulted in him receiving the promise that the lineage of Christ was going to come through him, through his line. And yet, when you think about Judah, Judah had his failings, didn't he? Remember how, well, let's turn back a little bit. Go back to Genesis 38. Verse 1, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. And so forth. And you remember how ultimately, because of the death of the two disobedient sons, Judah said, I don't want my third son to die, for the Lord put him to death. So even though he promised Shelah, the third son, to Tamar as levirate husband, he didn't follow through. And then she dressed up as a prostitute and tricked him, and there was a child born, actually twins born, through the pregnancy that resulted. So you look at Judah and you say, he wasn't always the one who was following what the Lord said either. But at this point in time, Judah has risen to a position of leadership and is exercising leadership among his brothers. And Jacob will recognize that. Well, in verses 1 through 7, Jacob is going to take care of something very important before he goes to Egypt. And that is to worship the Lord. And so he went to Beersheba in order to make sacrifices. You can imagine, Jacob is able to think back that there were other times the patriarchs went down south, went down to Egypt, went out of the land, and even he himself went out of the land, and maybe it wasn't always the best idea. So now the question becomes, is this something that the Lord really wants to happen? In verses 1 through 7, God revealed himself to Jacob at Beersheba, restating covenantal promises to him. In verse 1, Israel, that is Jacob, went to Beersheba to offer sacrifices to God. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Jacob has realized it's important for him to keep the Lord as first priority in his life. And so before he leaves the land, he goes to this place where the Lord has accepted his worship before, and he worships the Lord through offering sacrifices. And what is the Lord's response? Verses 2 through 4. God revealed himself to Jacob, telling him not to fear going to Egypt, because he will make him a great nation and will deliver him up again. Verses 2 through 4. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. What we have is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice how I will make you a great nation. You're leaving the land at my direction, and I will make you into a great nation. I will be with you. I will go down with you to Egypt. But then notice the promise. I will also surely bring you up again. Now, although the you is singular, I will surely bring you up again, that may raise a few questions. Because Jacob himself died in Egypt. But I think that this is a phrase that is pregnant in meaning. Think back to Abraham. What was Abraham's response when God said to him, sacrifice your son, your only son? did Abraham say, wait a moment, you promised that my lineage was going to go through Isaac. If I kill him, you're not going to be able to keep the promise. Is that what Abraham said? No. Abraham was asked by Isaac, I've got the fire, got the altar, everything's here, but what are we going to sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham didn't say, never thought of that. He said, the Lord himself will provide. And as he was ready to plunge the knife, God stopped him. And he saw a ram that was caught in the thicket, and he realized, just in the nick of time, God provided the answer. But what is the comment that Hebrews makes about this? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17, is a comment about this very event. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. But as we look at the passage in Genesis, Abraham believed God's promise and he did not waver in faith. The only way that it makes sense is that God is somehow going to raise up Isaac, and Isaac would then produce the seed that would be called through him. But there's even more evidence. Do you remember the passages that we considered where God told Abraham, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. And that was reiterated to Isaac and also to Jacob. Now the promise, to you and to your seed, says, you're going to own this land. You're going to have it. It's going to be your possession. It's going to be yours forever. But what did God tell Abraham also in Genesis 15? Let's go back there. Within a vision in Genesis 15 that God gave to Abram, so let's start at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, this is not the sun going down in a literal sense. This is the sun going down in his vision. Now let me prove that. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now that word saying is extremely important. Neither biblical Hebrew, biblical Aramaic, nor biblical Greek had quotation marks. So guess what one of the most common ways of saying quotation marks is? To include a redundant verb of speaking. What do I mean redundant? Notice in verse 1. The word of the Lord came. How does the word come? It's spoken. So we could paraphrase this. After this, God or the Lord spoke to him in a vision saying. Have you ever wondered when you read in the Bible and it says, so-and-so said, saying, you know, you run into statements like that, the redundant or the repeated word of communication is a way of saying direct discourse, in other words, quotation marks. Where does the vision start? Right in the middle of verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, that's telling us the vision starts right here. During the vision, Abram goes to sleep as the sun is setting. So, if we were to picture it, Abraham is, shall we say, looking at a television set. That's probably the easiest way for us to picture this. He's looking at a TV set, and what does he see? He sees the sunset. And he sees himself going to sleep. So that's what happens here. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's talking about the time in Egypt that we're coming to now, as Jacob is going into Egypt, first with Pharaoh being very friendly, but then later on, a time of slavery. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Wait a moment. Here's Abram saying, God's going to give this land to me forever, but I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried at a good old age. Is that me owning and operating this land forever? But Abraham did not doubt what God said, did he? The promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise involves, it requires resurrection and everlasting life. If God doesn't give resurrection, and if he doesn't give everlasting life, the Abrahamic covenant can be nothing but a lie. But it's the word of God, and it's true. Abraham never doubted it. He knew he was going to die, and he was ready to put Isaac to death there on that altar, because he knew that God is a God of resurrection and everlasting life. So let's go back to Genesis 46. I figure that if Abraham understood about resurrection and everlasting life, Isaac and Jacob would as well. So, in a very real sense, God most certainly will raise up Jacob again. But Jacob did not ever live in Israel again. But as you read this verse, it looks, first thought would be maybe he returns to Israel. He does not. But he certainly will be raised, and his progeny will certainly return to Israel. And of necessity, Jacob would understand this. Why? Where was the land that God promised to him forever? Was it in Egypt? It was the land whose boundaries are defined in Genesis chapter 15. The land of Israel in its full millennial boundaries. And that didn't overlap with Egypt. Egypt was outside of that land that God promised to him forever. He knows that he's going to be raised up and he's going to be in that land. But he was never in that land again during his 147 years on earth. His next 17 years, he wasn't in Israel. But is Jacob going to be raised up again and be in the land of Israel? You better believe it. Is God's word true? Absolutely. God is making a promise that is not going to be fulfilled before Jacob dies, but it will be fulfilled. He himself will be raised up and will live in that land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. So what do we have here? Jacob has gotten a report from his sons that Joseph is alive. And Joseph is now the number two man in Egypt. Jacob goes to Beersheba in order to make sacrifices. And God reveals himself to Jacob and says, I'm keeping the Abrahamic promise. Don't fear. Go down there. But you know, even in this passage, there is an allusion to Jacob dying. Look at the end of verse 4. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Jacob is being told, you're going to die. But Jacob doesn't say, well, I guess that promise of having that land forever is all done with because I'm going to be in the grave forever. No. He understands the promise of resurrection and everlasting life. Now in verses 5 through 7, Jacob and his family left Beersheba for Egypt with their livestock and property. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and all their and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters, notice plural, daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all his seed he brought with him to Egypt. Jacob here is obeying exactly what it is that God said to do. He's not at this point saying, I don't know. Wasn't long before this, and he was in disbelief, wasn't he? He was in the house, and the boys come in, and he says, that's a tall tale. Then he saw the carts. He saw all the magnificence of what Pharaoh was providing. And so he made the determination to go to Beersheba. He worshipped, and the Lord revealed himself to him, and he says, I know this is what is supposed to be done. Well, now in verses 8 through 27, Jacob's blood relatives who lived in Israel moved to Egypt. Now, we're not going to talk much about this passage as far as, you know, going through all the details and all the names and so forth. But I have to tell you, I worked on this passage for two whole days. And, 8 through 27. This is the hard part of the passage. And my answer is, somehow Moses' math works. But Moses hasn't given enough detail for me to know exactly how his math works. So what I will do is I'll set forth the basic set of information, and then we'll look at the issue, the problems, and a possible way to resolve it. You'll notice that I have this divided, verses 8 through 15, these are the descendants of Leah, Then verses 16 through 18, the descendants of Zilpah. Then in verses 19 through 21, the descendants of Rachel. And verses 22 to 25, the descendants of Bilhah. Remember that Jacob had four wives. So let's make note here that in verse 8, it starts in looking at the children of Jacob that were born through Leah. Now notice, we'll just go down to verse 15, which is a summary statement. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and daughters, plural, were 33. Now, actually, if you look at the chart that we have, that's the last page of your notes, what you'll notice is that, and I've also got it up here on the screen, although I know the print is a little small for the screen. When you look at Leah, and then you look down at her son that's right under her name, Judah, then you'll see two sons there, Er and Onan. Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. They never got to Egypt. But you notice in verse 15, it says 33, right? Well, if Er and Onan didn't ever get into the land of Egypt, so when these are all listed out, there are 32 people here, other than the two that died. I don't think that's a big problem, but I won't go into that at the moment. So the numbers don't quite add up to 33 when you just go all the way through it and you say, how does this work? Someone wasn't left out, but remember he says daughters. Look at verse 15. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, plural, were 33. So it seems like there was another daughter, at least, besides Dinah, not named at all. The reason Dinah was named is because she's already come up in the narrative of Genesis when it was listing the birth order there in the initial set of children that were born. But I would say it looks like there's another daughter who is unnamed. So 33 is going to be the correct number, but we only have 32 names here. Okay, then when we look at the second set, verses 16 through 18, the summary statement is verse 18. These were the sons of Zilpah, and you notice it doesn't say anything about daughters here, does it? Just says sons. Whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Okay, the 16 adds up. We've got 16 people there. And so that works out nicely. Third set, we have another set of problems. But we'll be able to handle that fairly easily. These are the sons of Rachel. Now, notice when you look at verse 22, which is a summary statement, these were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And so the number adds up to 14. However, I do need to say something. If you look at the chart, you'll see where I have generation 4. Sons includes the concept of grandsons as well. So when you add up the numbers, sons and grandsons, I'll show you an illustration. That's not uncommon. Look in Matthew. And we'll start right at the beginning of the book. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There were a lot of generations between Abraham and Jesus, weren't there? And there were a lot of generations between David and Jesus. Son can mean grandson, great-grandson, and so on and so forth. So the concept there is there's a lineage, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's the next generation. So that some of these sons are actually grandsons. Okay, but there's another issue here. And that is, when you look at Joseph, did Joseph come with Jacob into Egypt? He was already there. And Joseph had a wife and two sons. And the two sons were born in Egypt. So they didn't come from Israel. And then besides that, Rachel had already died. So Rachel didn't come from Israel into Egypt. So we've got 14 people here, but the 14 people isn't the number of people that came with Jacob out of Israel. You see why I ended up spending 2 days on this section of the passage? The math is interesting. It all works out, although I can't say thus saith the Lord on exactly how some of the details work out, but I know it works out. Now look at the fourth wife, Bilhah, and she's mentioned, her offspring are mentioned in verses 23 through 25. We'll just read the summary statement in 25. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And the number 7 works out. But when you add it all up on that chart, notice the total comes up to 69 people. Instead of the 70 that we might have expected. Let's, for a moment, turn forward in the passage to the end of page 3, and we'll cover verses 28 through 30 in a summary sense, and then I'll make sense of the math. In verses 28 through 30, this is the reason for being concerned about the math. It says, all the persons, Jacob sent Judah before him to lead the way to Goshen, that's in Egypt. Joseph met them in Goshen and embraced his father. Verses 28 through 30. I'm getting ahead of myself. What I wanted to read instead of verses 27 and 28, that's still on page 1. Page 2. Actually, I've got some interesting typos. Page 2, bottom. We'll try this again. Somewhere along the line, we'll get to the right place. My study isn't this disorganized. Okay, verses 26 and 27. About 70 blood relatives were with Jacob in Egypt. Now, I've actually clarified here what I think is the basic solution. Although most of these people came with Jacob from Israel, the point is, these are the ones who were with him in Egypt. And so if we look at verses 26 and 27, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So notice verse 26 is speaking about how many came with him. And verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So Moses has given us some details, but it would have been helpful if he had given us a few more so we could say, okay, this is exactly how it goes together. So I have no doubt about the accuracy of this, but I don't know exactly how to solve a couple of the details. Let's make sense of the math, though, on page 3. We have 33 living descendants of Leah. That's including probably an unnamed daughter, as we indicated there. Because remember, the chart actually shows that there are 32 named people that were living. But it says that Jacob had daughters, plural, through Leah. So that's how we get 33. There were 16 from Zilpah, 14 from Rachel, but those of Rachel, three of them were already in Egypt, and then, of course, Rachel had already died. Plus, there were 7 of Bilhah. That adds up to 70. Minus the 3 descendants of Rachel who were already in Egypt, that's 67. 67 family members who were with Jacob in Egypt. Then you have 3 of Jacob's wives, not including, of course, Rachel, who had died. And so we come up with 70. But then the question becomes, how do we reconcile 66, 67, 69, and 70? I'm not exactly sure. But I view each figure as accurate. Now, there's another possible way that all of this goes together. And that is, some of these people went without going. Okay. Let me explain how we can say that someone went without going. Let's look at the chronology, and you can consult Merrill Kingdom of Priests, which I highly recommend, pages 31 and 48 through 49. When we trace the chronology of Jacob and his children, we find that the earliest possible date for Tamar's pregnancies, for the twins, Perez and Zerah, to be born, would be in 1879 BC. Right? All the chronological details, that's the earliest that they could possibly have been born. Now, 1879 BC, though, one of those children, Perez, is going to have 2 children. And we don't know if they're twins or if they were in separate births. If they're in separate births, it's going to be a year apart. But let's just assume that they're twins. That way the two are born as early as possible, okay? The births of Hezron and Hamul, if twins, no earlier than 1861 BC, and that would be assuming that they were born when Perez was 18, that is, the pregnancy happened when Perez was 17. If you want to push it back a little further, you can push it back a little further, but you can't go a whole lot further. Now, when we look at the chronology of when Jacob moved to Egypt, the necessary date is at 1876 BC. So he went to Egypt before some of the people that are named as having gone to Egypt were born. So they didn't go there. But they went there in their parents' bodies. And then years later, they were born. what Moses is doing for us is he's saying, these are the families, this is the next generation after Jacob, and it consists of these people. That's the point that Moses is making. Moses knows that we could work through the math and we could figure out that some of these people were not yet born at the time that Jacob traveled to Egypt. So the point that's being made by Moses, these people went, but not all of them went there on their own two legs or riding in a cart. But as I said, I spent two whole days working on this right here. This is, this is interesting math. Okay, now to conclude this, verses 28 through 30. Jacob sent Judah before him to lead the way to Goshen. Joseph met them in Goshen and embraced his father. Verses 28 through 30. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. As we look at this passage, we can see how thrilled they were to be able to meet once again. But you notice, who was it that Jacob entrusted to lead the way? He sent Judah out in front of them. Judah is the new designated leader for Israel. We have a transition. And so in one sense, Judah is the head son, but in another sense, Joseph is the head son. Joseph is the one who has provided for the nation. But Judah is the one who is going to be leading the nation. And in Genesis 49, Jacob is going to point ahead towards Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belongs. Judah is going to be the tribe that is going to lead Israel forever through Messiah, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But as we note here, he has sent Judah before him to point the way to Goshen. They came into the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot. He went up to Goshen to meet his father, presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. He lived 17 more years. What a dysfunctional family that the Lord was able to pull back together. God has made provision. Those brothers were all jealous of Joseph when he talked about the dream of their sheaves bowing down to his sheep. Are they of the same opinion now? Now they recognize that this is God's deliverance. And look at what God's deliverance has motivated them to do. They went to Jacob and they had to own up to, we faked Joseph's death and we sold our brother, your favorite son, into slavery. And despite having a history of a dysfunctional family, this family now starts to pull together and think like a family and think like a nation. That is clearly God at work. Each of us know of situations, we may have some even in our own families or with friends, where there seems to be an irreconcilable difference. God is in the business of straightening those things out. God makes promises, and he's able to keep them, and he's able to turn history upside down in order to accomplish them. I personally think that the surprise that Jacob had that came through God's deliverance is an even greater one than that which the Continental Congress had when they found out about slideshow, there we go. When they found out about Washington's great victory after a whole series of defeats with a nation, with an army that was ready to have their enlistments run out on December 31st, and they were quitting in droves. And they had a surprise attack on the British at Trenton across the icy Delaware River, captured 900 mercenaries for the British, killed 100 of the Hessian mercenaries, and only suffered a loss of 2 American casualties, and those weren't to gunfire, they were to frostbite and weather exposure. What a victory! And right before that, the Congress of the United States that was meeting in Philadelphia had run for their lives because Washington, they thought, was such a bad general that the British were about ready to take over. And this man was the man who was supposed to replace Washington, and hardly anyone has ever heard of General Horatio Gates. But God did an even bigger surprise deliverance for Jacob and for Israel.